Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our text from Acts 21 starts off in a manner typical of the second half of this fifth book of the New Testament canon, as Luke continues his detailed account of the travels of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. However, as we read on and also scan Acts 20, we perceive that Luther's matter-of-fact style disguises the strong emotions that he and others were feeling as they accompanied Paul on these last legs of his third missionary journey. In a way, as they sailed the placid waters from the Aegean to the Mediterranean, docking at beautiful islands like Rhodes and sighting Cyprus, Luke must have thought that it was full steam ahead for his mentor's missionary enterprise. Paul had recently wrapped up 3 productive years of mission in Ephesus, one of the great metropolises of the Roman Empire, and after revisiting the congregations he had planted during his second missionary journey, he had raised an offering from them for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now he was heading back to Jerusalem, accompanied by representatives from these churches. At the same time, the closer they got to Jerusalem, the greater the sense of foreboding that gripped the apostle and his co-workers, as they worried about those believers in Jerusalem who were violently opposed to Paul's method of evangelizing the Gentiles. As the apostle confided to the elders from the church of Ephesus, "I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." The believers in Tyre warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and these ominous portents climax in our text, when in Caesarea, the last stop before Jerusalem, the prophet Agabus performed a la Ezekiel or Zechariah a dramatic symbolic action to illustrate the fate that awaited Paul in the holy city. Even though Luke and other pastors and local believers tearfully pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, he decided to go anyway. The reaction of Paul's team to his decision, "Let the will of the Lord be done," suggests an obvious theme for a homily on this text. For all Christians, be they young men in Christ's Academy or others of the seminary community who are longer in the tooth, want to make decisions that are in keeping with God's will. To be sure, we may have seen too many how-to books about seeking God's will in the shelves of Christian bookstores. But let's remember that in his large catechism discussion of the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Luther calls God's will one of his treasures together with God's name and God's kingdom. At that critical juncture in Caesarea, Paul must have pondered God's will, which he mentions often in his epistles. And he found courage to decide because he approached God's will, trusting not in his own reason or talents, but in his Savior, Jesus Christ. As he would write later on, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Let's meditate on how Christ helped Paul in that situation. When we consider this decision by the apostle, we might wonder why he disregarded the increasingly pointed entreaties of his fellow ministers of the gospel and believers. Even Agabus' message from the Holy Spirit did not sway him. He did so not because he disdained their advice, but because he valued Christ's call above all, and he looked at that call through the lens of that, he looked at God's will through the lens of that call. He remembered how Ananias had told him in Damascus, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth." He realized, as he wrote in the salutations of 6 of his epistles, that he had been called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. As a result, even after signs began to pile up that he was headed for trouble in Jerusalem, his main concern remained to finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had the most complete picture of his own life and its place in Christ's plan, And we notice that a veteran minister like Philip the Evangelist did not presume to dissuade Paul. Paul's assurance that Christ had called him thus enabled him to finish the trip in spite of the looming perils. He was thus able to link his Gentile converts to the mother church in Jerusalem and to bolster the future of the church's outreach to the Gentiles by facing the opposition to that mission. In the light of Christ's call, we can also see that Paul made his decision not in a selfish or unilateral way, but for the benefit of many. On the basis of his call, Paul understood that his ministry was instrumental for the extension to many future believers in many nations, including us, of God's benevolent purpose in Christ. And during that tense voyage, Paul also showed pastoral concern for the believers of his own time. In each stop of his itinerary, he encouraged and comforted them in their anxieties, not rushing through as we would probably do today, but tarrying a few days in each place. We too, when we face decisions in our lives, can draw strength from the assurance that the Holy Spirit has called us by the gospel and has enlightened us with his gifts. We too can be a part of God's will by sharing the gospel and loving our neighbor. Paul made his decision in Caesarea also by considering God's will in the light of Christ's example. The phrase used by Agabus that Paul in Jerusalem would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles struck a chord in the apostle. Later on in Rome, he would comment that in Jerusalem, he was delivered into the hands of the Romans. For Jesus had told his disciples that after going up with them to Jerusalem, he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. This prophetic reference to his Lord's passion and death may have convinced Paul all the more that going up to Jerusalem was the right thing to do, not because he equated himself with Christ, but because he was reminded that suffering and trials can be a part of God's will. Armed with that insight, Jesus had prayed to his heavenly Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Similarly, Peter and other apostles, after being flogged before the Sanhedrin, had left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Later, Paul would write that his greatest ambition was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. So it comes as no surprise that in our pericope, he was ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was so thankful that Christ had suffered for his sake that he reveled in the cross as the bottomless source of forgiveness, salvation, and new life for all. We may never be called on to make decisions that expose us to suffering for the name of Christ, but the example of Christ and his apostles would help us in such a situation. And so with the sacrament of the altar, which reminds us of the costly benefits of the crucifixion, and baptism, which assures us that in Christ we not only die to sin, but we also rise from the dead to walk in newness of life. Such a reflection on the cross and the resurrection would have led Paul to consider God's will not only on the basis of Christ's example, but even more on the basis of Christ's atoning work. As he weighed his difficult decision, what a relief it must have been for him to remember that Christ, in his active obedience, had already perfectly fulfilled his Father's will. The author of the letter to the Hebrews applied to Christ the words of Psalm 40, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord." He then added, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." In tough decisions, we can focus not on our own inevitably flawed track record of doing God's will, but instead on Christ's perfect observance of his Father's will. We could apply to our Savior the famous words from Robert Frost's poem, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Our Lord freely chose the never-traveled road of perfect submission to the Father's will, fulfilling all the commandments and dying on the cross, and that has made all the difference. Now in Christ, God is reconciled to the world, and he no longer counts our trespasses against us. Our decisions are crucial because the world, the flesh, and the devil continue to militate against God's will. Thus, we continue to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." But inasmuch as Jesus had said that if his disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out, Paul knew that his Lord had done the heavy lifting for the salvation of the Gentiles, so that if he messed up, the Holy Spirit would raise up others to evangelize them. Moreover, thanks to Christ's saving work, God forgives our erroneous decisions and works through our mistakes, bringing good out of evil. That's exactly what happened in Paul's case. As the apostle wrote to Timothy, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Let us rejoice, therefore, this morning in our triune God, for the Father in his providence loves us and wills what is best for us. The Son became incarnate and did his Father's will for us and for our salvation. And the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance all the words of Christ, so that in the decisions of our lives, Jesus gives us the same strength, guidance, and comfort that the Apostle Paul received in Caesarea. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.